Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We are in our great series called The Great Doctrines of the Bible. Great because it encompasses and covers a lot of material that makes up the body of Christian and biblical orthodoxy. We are looking at the doctrine of man, or what's called biblical anthropology. Biblical anthropology, which examines what man is, who he is, and where he is going. And we were in the middle of looking at what the Scripture says man is. We discovered that man, the Bible tells us man is a created being. He was made by the direct supernatural hand of God. Man did not evolve from a primordial substance and then evolved over eons of time, as evolution would have us to believe. No, if you believe the Scripture is the inspired Word of God, true in its revelation and therefore historical, then you will have to believe that God made man directly as he is. We also mentioned that man is not only a created being, but as a created being, he is a dependent, he is a dependent being. Mankind's existence is one of contingency upon his creator. Man is not self-existent, and thus he cannot be independent. He's certainly not self-existent in a horizontal aspect. Mankind must engage with one another if propagation of the species is to occur, hence the creation of the institution of marriage. Not only that, but mankind's subsistence comes from his creator. Without the sustaining power of the creator, man would be rendered extinct. He could not survive. He could not live. Paul says this very eloquently before the Athenian pagan philosophers on the Areopagus in Acts 17. He says, in him, meaning God, we live and move and have our being. And as I mentioned on the past teaching, even the rank and rebellious have their breath from God, whereby they use that breath in their verbal accusations and slanders of their creator. God gives them the very air to breathe from which they draw from to articulate their various blasphemies. And it's the mercy of God that they are not immediately struck down. Moving on, the Bible tells us that man is an intelligent being. Man is an intelligent being. He has intellect, he has the faculty of reason. These are called cognitive faculties. Reason, intelligence, imagination, and the ability to formulate, articulate, and express his thoughts through the medium of language. No animal can do this. Now, there are some Darwinian anthropologists who claim that animals have a language all their own, like whales and even apes and dolphins and so forth, but nothing to the sophisticated level, of course, of mankind with his technical and complex forms of communication via the medium of languages. So man's ability to articulate himself, create products of his imagination, these cognitive faculties are what make him an intelligent being and therefore far superior than any animal in creation. Animals live according to habit and instinct. They don't have the ability to speak and formulate thoughts and ideas through languages. We see this distinction made throughout Scripture, that man is an intelligent being. Genesis 2:15, Genesis 2:19-20, Isaiah 1:18, Matthew 16:7, and Romans 1:21. So man is a created being, a dependent being, an intelligent, a rational being. Man is also a moral being, the Scriptures tells us. He is a moral being, and as such, he knows right from wrong. He knows right from wrong. Some would call this natural law, that nature itself and man within that, within his natural setting, inherently knows right from wrong. No one needs to first teach him what he inherently knows to be right or wrong. Natural law. We have this in the Scriptures. First in John, the Gospel of John. John seems to be saying here that Jesus is the light of moral conscience. John 1 verse 4, talking about the Lord Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's an interesting concept there, light. Moral intellectual enlightenment is given by Jesus. Then I believe John goes on to say, verse 9, again speaking of Messiah Jesus as God's moral and spiritual light to the world. Verse 9 of John 1, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. So here, Jesus is the light of moral conscience in each and every human being. He is the light of moral conscience. Then we go over to Romans. Paul says this in Romans. Romans 2, I believe. Yes, Romans 2:14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves. Verse 15 of Romans 2. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Here we have the work of the law. The work of the law. It is written within each and every man. It is an innate knowledge of God's law, the moral law, a knowledge that will actually excuse or condemn them in the day of judgment. It is the instinctive knowledge and understanding that every person is born with. Once he reaches a conscious level, he's aware, fully aware, at the age of accountability, this knowledge of what is right and wrong kicks in. And it is the instinctive or inherent knowledge and sense of right and wrong, which produces guilt when that law is violated. So again, man is born with a moral conscience. He is born with a moral conscience of right and wrong. And with that moral conscience, God has given man the free ability to choose between right or wrong. That is the gift of free will, which has been a bone of contention in the church. Some say man is not free to do what he wants. Others say he does have a free will, and this is traditionally the schools of Calvinism versus the school of Arminius. What does the Scripture say? Well, And then you have the reform, then you have the Lutheran school that says man's will is in bondage. So he is free to choose things that pertain to earthly things, but he is not free to choose heavenly things on his own. That's probably where I would fall. Man does have free will to choose things of the earth. And then God quickens him and gives him the gracious ability to choose God, whereby he becomes a believer and is born again. But man does have free will. All throughout the scriptures, Jesus emphasizes this. He says, "Whosoever will, let him come to me." He is underscoring there man's ability to choose or not to choose to believe in him. Because man has free will as a moral agent, he therefore bears responsibility before God. God created the angelic host with free will, and one third of the angels chose to rebel against God and pursue the power of evil. And when God created man, he also gave him the gift of choice. That was obvious in the Garden of Eden. No one was making or compelling Adam and Eve to sin against God. They chose to do that. They chose that path. Free will is a logical and moral necessity if, in fact, you're going to have creatures who are free and therefore have the ability to love someone. Love is a voluntary act of free will. If God were to force us to love him, that would not be love. That would be coercion and tyranny. But he gives us the gift of free will. Now, we will be responsible, of course, in the end, for what we choose. If we choose for him, we have an eternal life and a glorious inheritance. If we choose against him, we embrace death and bring condemnation down on our own heads. This is seen throughout John 3, the great born-again gospel chapter. Jesus says, "He that believes in me is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already." The basis for man's spiritual condemnation before God is not arbitrarily imposed on him by God without recourse. This is where critics of Christianity and the Bible err. They think that God is a tyrannical ogre who arbitrarily sends people to hell. And that's not true. It is your unbelief, your unwillingness to receive the free gift of eternal life offered through faith in Jesus Christ that condemns you, because you chose of your free will not to believe who Jesus is and what he did for your salvation. So your blood is on your own head. I'm addressing the unbeliever here. Your unbelief, your stubborn, obstinate unbelief, will be the basis for your condemnation on Judgment Day, when in fact God did everything in his power to see that you do not fall under the eternal damnation of sin and unbelief. That's why he sent his son. So man is without excuse. He is not created as an automaton or a robot or a willless creature. I've debated with some fellow Christians who believe that God predestines everything, so that man, in effect, is really not free. Yes, God foreknows things and he ordains things, but there are some things he does not directly cause. He is not the author of evil. God allows evil because he's given us and the angels the ability to choose for or against him. And if we choose wrong, if we go against him, then we will suffer the consequences of that wrong choice. And God is then free of any culpability. Now, does this mean that a man's free will supplants or supersedes God's sovereign will? No, no. Again, this is another great mystery of the divine. God's sovereignty and man's free will both exist together, both coexist. However, man's free will not, in the end, supplant or terminate or defeat God's plan for man. They actually work together. It's kind of like, I guess the best analogy for the coexistence of divine sovereignty and human free will would be as if man were placed in a huge estate or ranch where the owner owns millions of acres. Man has much freedom. The person would have much freedom roaming throughout such a vast estate consisting of millions of acres of land. But there are perimeters, there are fences which he cannot go over. And it's true here. Satan, his demonic forces, they have free will. Sin, man has free will. And though they should choose wrong against God, that wrong will not violate in the end God's boundaries that he has established by his sovereign will. I think that's a good analogy. But suffice it to say that God has created man with a moral conscience of knowing what is right and what is wrong, moral sensibilities, if you will. And this moral sense enables man to distinguish right from wrong. Conscience. Man has a conscience with this moral knowledge. Conscience meaning a knowledge of self in relation to a known law of right and wrong. A cognitive and faculty that no animal has. In the beginning, we saw earlier that Adam and Eve, our first parents, Adam being the federal head of humanity, of the fallen humanity, they were created in a state of moral purity and innocence. They were ignorant of evil. They didn't know what it was. But the moment Adam and Eve sinned, his conscience kicked in and his thoughts either accused or excused him. And at first, their conscience was excusing them, remember? Once they experienced evil and were no longer ignorant of it, and they knew they had sinned against God at the deceptive, temptation of Satan, they hid themselves. And then when God came to ask them, when God came to want them to give an accounting of what they did, Eve blamed the serpent, and then Adam blamed Eve for talking him into sin. So here we have their moral conscience excusing them. So man is born with a conscience, and that conscience develops over time. It is undeveloped in the infant. And then gradually over time, the individual sinner realizes right from wrong and through various factors and so forth, and he comes to the point of the age of moral accountability, where he's old enough to now know right from wrong and be responsible for his actions. And I think that age of moral accountability generally is around 12, 13 years of age. That's one of the reasons God had Jesus. At 12 years of age, Jesus was consciously aware of who he really was, the Messiah, the Son of God. And in Judaism, they have bar mitzvahs, where young men are introduced into the community as adult members who can read and follow Torah. They have the ability and the maturity and the knowledge to do that at 12. And they celebrate that reality with the bar mitzvah ceremony. So I think if you were to tie me down, at what age is moral accountability? I would have to say around that age, 12 to 13 years old. You could argue for even younger than that. And I'm not going to be dogmatic. Some would place the age of moral accountability around 5 years of age. And I can remember at 5 years of age knowing right from wrong. And so that's something that has been discussed and debated among theologians. Let me hasten to add that conscience, is not perfect, sinless, and is not, remain untainted by our fallen nature. Now, this is where Thomas Aquinas, I believe, is in great error. Thomas Aquinas, the great medieval scholastic and theologian, believed that man's conscience, his intellect, his power of reasoning, or his conscience, really, remained untainted by the fall. Well, again, that's not biblical. One can have warped reason. One's conscience can be seared so that you no longer care what is right and wrong, and you do wrong without any moral compunction. That's because your conscience has been calloused to the point that you no longer care what is right or wrong. And that's a really dangerous area, because then you enter into the realm of reprobation. A lot of these psychopaths and sociopaths, they probably, many of them are reprobate. Now, there are some who have repented and gotten saved. But conscience is fallible. It is fallen. It has become perverted through sin. And therefore, it should not form the basis for final moral judgment on anything. That's why we cannot put our ultimate trust and hope in the justice system. It's needed, of course, to curb and correct the lawlessness of man, but it is not infallible, because you've got corrupt, sinful, and fallen human beings also running the justice system. And power tends to corrupt. When you've got the power of life and death, when you've got the power to impose your will on others, in some people, and I would venture to say 8 out of 10 people, most people, it corrupts them. So the justice system is part of man's attempt to impose right morality. But we see that the justice system has failed in that, especially with some of the laws in this land that are not biblical, they're not moral, and they're just plain evil. Abortion and soon gay marriage, these are against God's law. They are immoral, and they are and have been defended by our justice system. This just goes to show us that our moral conscience itself, by itself, is not perfect, nor does it set a perfect moral standard. So what is the true standard for our moral conscience? Well, we're teaching it right now, the Word of God. The Word of God as interpreted and applied by the Holy Spirit. Not by a religious body of men. The Word of God as He interprets it and applies it to your life. And that cannot be arbitrated by a magisterium or a religious body sitting over man. It has to be individually done in the believer by the Holy Spirit's illuminatory interpretation of the Word of God to that person and the application. Now you'll say, well, that's just inviting chaos, because one's interpretation of the text can contradict another. No, not when you realize that, yes, there are many denominations, but those that reside within the pale of biblical orthodoxy, all of them agree on the historic essentials of the Christian faith, which include proper moral behavior. That is... has been defined and preserved throughout the centuries. So the standard for our moral conscience is the Word of God. John 8:9, I think, underscores that. John 8:9, let's go to that. John 8:9. This is where Jesus pardoned the adulteress, and he did so based upon his divine authority in the Word of God. And that was that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's God's moral pronouncement. And Jesus basically said the same to her accusers who wanted to throw stones at her and kill her. He said, well, whoever among you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they knew that they were all sinners, and on that basis could not judge another sinner. But only Jesus, the moral lawgiver, could make final adjudication in her case. And he did so by forgiving her with the proviso that she do not pursue this sin any more. So, again, the Holy Spirit has to bring the conscience of man into line with the infallible Word. The infallible Word. Again, I quote you Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. The law, the moral law, the moral code given in the Scriptures. Not just Moses' law, but all of God's Word is the law. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this Word, there is no light in them. So we get the basis of morality and ethics from divine revelation is embodied in the Word of God. And God has to give us the wisdom how to apply those laws. Some laws today, during the church age, that were given under the Old Covenant do not apply. In other words, Christians don't have to go around refraining. They don't have to go around refraining from eating shellfish, or wearing a garment of mixed fabric and so forth, like the Israelites did. However, there are other laws that transcend the economy of the Old Covenant. For instance, don't commit adultery, don't murder, do not. Have sex outside of marriage or have sex with the same sex. All of these are transcultural moral laws that hold true in any age of time. Let's move on. Man is not only a moral being with a moral conscience God has given him, which should be instructed and informed and enlightened by God's moral law embodied in His Word, the Scriptures. Man is a being with the capacity to love. Man is a being who has the capacity for love. And this is the primary reason for the creation of man. God created man to love him and man to love God in return. Now, God did not create man with the capacity to love as God loves because God was lonely. That's ridiculous. I've actually heard some say this because they fail to keep in mind that before time began, God existed in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And these three persons had eternal fellowship and communion with each other in eternity past. So God wasn't alone. God is a social being of love. We learn this by the beautiful reality and mystery of the Trinity. The Scripture says God is love, and love must not only have an object, but must have that which can reciprocate that love. 1 John 4:16 and 19. God is love. Stars, planets, plants, trees, rocks, they cannot respond to God with love because they lack sentience. They lack the capacity to love. One could arguably make the same assertion about animals. That's debatable. Animals can show affection. So, anyway, the point is the created universe with all its marvels cannot respond to God with love. The animal creation cannot respond to God with love. They don't show love to God. They simply follow what He has put in them as far as instinct and nature is concerned. But God is love in that He desires a created being, man, upon which He can shower His love and then they, in return, respond and reciprocate with love back to Him. And more on this next time. We're out of time. Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.